We turn again to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and can we read from verse 7? Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companion? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kid beside the shepherd's tent. If the Lord enables us, we should like to look at these words. We have here the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. He wrote many songs, but this is entitled the Song of Songs. And the question is, why should it be called the Song of Songs? Surely, because the theme of the song is so wonderful, unspeakably wonderful. And the theme is the love and redemption and the care of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding his own church. You see, the relationship between himself and his own in this song. You see, the Lord sometimes presented as king, sometimes as husband, spoken of again as the apple tree, but all the time it is a husband-wife relationship. And there is a sense in which marriage itself in this world should point us to that. But because we have sinned, we are sinners and lack the Holy Spirit, we do not see these things. The Lord gives us things in nature that should point us to spiritual reality, but sin blunts our spiritual sense. This is the highest theme of all, the Christ loving his own, giving himself for them, caring for them, taking them through the world, taking them into eternity. And God's people, they will be singing about him for all eternity. They will sing in life, they will sing in death, they will sing in eternity. It will be in their souls, imprinted in their souls indelibly. It will be an experience, and the world knows nothing about it. There are some who say, and you see that in commentaries, some who say that this song is for the encouragement of the natural relationship in marriage. But everything we have in Scripture, it points to the Lord Jesus. There's a red line going through Scripture, a line of redemption. It all points to redemption. This indeed might help the marriage, as the whole of God's Word should help marriage. But it is not a song that is dealing specifically with the natural relationship. You cannot imagine a husband leaving his wife at night time and going around the city and she having to rise out of bed and to go about the city to find him. Now that is not the kind of thing you would encourage in a natural relationship. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with Christ and his own and his dealings with them in such a manner that they grow in love for him, that they seek him more and more, that they progress in holiness. Well, we should like to look at these words. We have, first of all, the church, the bride, the wife, addressing Christ. First of all, she says, O thou whom my soul loveth. She addresses him as our beloved. And then secondly, she addresses him as her shepherd. O thou whom my soul loveth, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. She addresses him as the shepherd. And then in the third place, she makes a petition. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companion? And then we have lastly the reply of her Lord, her beloved, her shepherd. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. So we should like to say a little, as the Lord enables us, about her beloved, about her shepherd, about the petition, and about the answer that he gave her. So she says, O thou whom my soul loveth. And here is a great hustle. Now, a sinner who has a principle within him, as he is by nature, in which the hatred of God resides, he would annihilate and wipe out all that is called God and belongs to God. A sinner who only has that principle within him, and yet he comes to call that Lord his beloved, or my beloved. These things are a great wonder. And the Christian sits down at times and he thinks of all this. I never used to care for Christ. I used to not want to think at all of the things of the Lord. And why is it that I now desire to think of him? I desire him. I desire to kiss him with the kisses of my mouth. I desire to embrace him by faith. I desire his fellowship. I desire his presence. I desire to be like him and to be with him. He is all my desire. And above all else, I desire him. How is that? How can that be when there was a time in my life when I was the very opposite? How can I go from one extreme to another, from one pole to another? And there is only one explanation for all that, and that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not that we loved him, but he loved his own. And Jeremiah says that of all time he heard this, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And therefore, with loving kindnesses have I drawn thee. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That's the secret of it all. And it's heard of all time. It's heard in eternity. It's heard always. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindnesses have I drawn thee. That's the secret of how the Christian came to love the Lord Jesus and to call him his beloved. The Lord showed his love to his own in many ways. The whole work of creation, is a demonstration of the love of God for his own people. Now you say that to the evolutionist, he doesn't know anything about it. You see, when the Lord began to create, whatever respect he had for the things he was creating, his heart was set upon the church he was going to redeem inside that creation. That is the apex of creation. The man who is created twice, created along with the other creation of the 6 days, but created again when he's born again, when he's brought into God's kingdom. It was on the church he was thinking, especially when he laid the copestone of all creation. This was the climax. The world would be created, the universe, and the fall would take place, and then God would demonstrate the goodness and power and justice and truth as he never demonstrated it anywhere else or at any other time, and he would bring his own people into the light. He'd begin to build up his own church. The Lord Jesus Christ then came into the world. He laid his hand upon leprous man. He laid his hand upon what was lying in the grave, man dead in trespasses and sins, and he took of the nature of that foul creature, yet separate from sinners, and he sanctified the nature in the taking, and he gave himself for his own people, and they were not worthy. This is the thing. They were not worthy that any should suffer for them. So how could they be worthy that God the second person should take their nature and suffer for them? And how could they be worthy of him laying down his life for them? How could they be worthy of the Lord Jesus going deeper in suffering than the depths of hell for them? How could they be worthy? Because they were not worthy of anything. There is nothing of worthiness to be found in the sinner. There never was, and there isn't, and there never will be. Never. That is a great, great mystery. But it's a demonstration of the love he had for these people. Where did that love come from? It came from the will of God. God loves himself. That is of necessity, that God should love himself. He is the most lovable that can be. He is the most worthy of love that can be. He loves himself, and there is a fellowship of love in God. The greatest, The greatest love is not the love of duality, two loving each other. As we know, between husband and wife, the greatest natural love is that between husband and wife in this world. That's how God puts it. And they become one flesh. But the greatest love of all is that found in the triune God, where there is a fellowship of three, not of two, and where the Father gives himself to the Son and to the Spirit, and the Son gives himself in totality to the Father and to the Spirit, and the Spirit likewise in his totality. There is a fellowship in love. Without a fellowship, there is no expression of love. There is a fellowship in God. That is why he said, let us create man in our image. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and he showed his love for his own in giving himself for them, for the totally unworthy. And he showed his love for them in revealing to them, as it were, the Father and the Holy Spirit. He showed his love for them in all that he did, but still that wasn't sufficient to convince any single soul that Christ loved him. It needed the Holy Spirit to come into the soul with the things of Christ, to taste of the things of Christ, and to reveal these things to the soul. And Christ, the second person, is revealed by the Spirit, not as someone who is absent, not as if he came with his photograph to reveal him to your soul, but he comes with the reality, the actuality. He comes with Christ. It's the real Christ he's revealing to the soul. And that is why the soul, in most cases, in his experience, says, I met Christ. I believed in Christ. The Holy Spirit came into him. He brought him alive. He gave him grace. He gave him faith to believe in Christ. And it is through that faith that he came to love. It's through faith he loved. Faith works by love. And without faith, the great Mother Grace, there will be no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the sinner, the church, says, My beloved. And oh, to be in that position, friend, is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And yet the devil comes to test all these things and to ask you, do you really love the Lord Jesus? Aren't you just brainwashed? Isn't it just something that you were taught from your youth? Isn't this just something that you willed and wished in some way or other? How can the Lord be your beloved? How can he be your beloved? How can that be? Well, the Holy Spirit, friend, is in the soul. And there are two witnesses in the soul. The soul itself and the Holy Spirit. He witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And if sons, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The witness is there, and the strongest witness that can possibly be is the witness of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what the devil says. It doesn't matter what unbelief says. It doesn't matter what the world says. There is no greater witness than that of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what your feelings say. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit. And there is No power can prevent that. Ah, there are some that are beset by doubts and fears all their lives. But you ask them, do they desire then to go back? They are tired, they are weary. Will you go back then? Will you go back into the world? Will you give it all up? If it's all a pretense, give it all up. Go back to where you came from. Ah, no, they cannot go back. They would rather live as they are with all their doubts and fears than ever dream of going back. But there is one thing that disturbs them, and that is the littleness of their love for the Lord. The paucity of their love. They can speak of His love, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Herein is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. And our love is such a poor thing, such a pitiful thing. And if we loved Him as we say we loved Him, and we look at our lives and what we do and what we say and what we think, the things that come into our minds, and the devil says, there you are, do you love them? There was a man many years ago thinking along these lines, and he was a crofter, and his dog was lying at his feet at the fire, and what he said was, I think that my dog loves me more than I love the Lord Jesus. I think my dog loves me more than I love the Lord Jesus. And that very expression of sorrow really is an expression of love for Christ. I was talking to a man the other day about dogs, and he was saying, there's no hypocrisy in a dog. A dog either loves you or it doesn't. There's no hypocrisy in it. It needs a man for hypocrisy. It needs the human nature for hypocrisy. And that troubles the dear child of God when he looks within himself. But what then, friend? Well, just this. Although you may not have the quantity of love, the amount of love that you desire for the Lord Jesus, still, the quality of it, the nature of it, is spiritual love. You compare it with every other love in your life, with the natural love for your husband or wife or children, brothers, sisters, and you realize this love is of a different nature. Small as it may be, it is of a different nature. It is spiritual love. It is a love begotten by God. And it's a love that is not going to die. It's a love that will continue. Every other love will go. All natural love will go. Christ on the cross said, behold thy mother, behold thy son. He knew that his own natural love for his mother was about to die. And isn't that a thought? The natural love of the Lord Jesus Christ was about to die, to come to an end, but the spiritual love was the real one. The spiritual family is the real one. The spiritual bond is the real one. And although the quantity, the amount of that love is so small, yet the love is there, and seeing it as spiritual love, it means you have fellowship with the God who is a fellowship. You have fellowship with the with the Trinity, with the Father, with the Son, and with the Spirit. Isn't that then a glorious love, small as it may be? And in God's time it will grow. It does grow as you go through the wilderness. It doesn't grow as you desire it to grow. And you groan because you're a sinner. And because you love him, you hate sin. And you desire to grow. You desire to love him as he commands, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the desire. I desire to love thee, O Lord Jesus, with all that I have. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. And there are times when we can say, my beloved is mine and I am his. My beloved is mine and I am his. And that puts a stone in the devil's breast. But then, there is another relationship spoken of here, and that is shepherd. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. He is the shepherd of his own people. He goes before them as the shepherd. And we remember Moses turning to the back part of the desert, as it were, leading his flock to pasture. There were times when the desert just dried up and the shepherd had to take them to places where there was pasture, and they followed him. And they would go to the mountains, as Moses went to the mountains then to Horeb. And the Lord leads his own. He is their shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, they can say. And he feeds his people like a flock. He gathers the shepherds with his arm. He cares for them. He carries them in his bosom. And he leads gently those who are with him. He cares for them in every state that they might have. He is their shepherd. And the word feed, which is used in shepherding, is just the word shepherding. To feed or to shepherd in the Hebrew, very usually the same word. So he cares for them in every way. And the shepherd has knowledge that the sheep cannot have. If a sheep goes to a sheep dip and is put into the dip, it doesn't know why. If its head is pushed down under the dip, and that must take place, it doesn't know why. It doesn't understand that. If it begins to go astray, your fences, and maybe one sheep will find a way between the strands, and the rest begin to follow. Little bits of wool gather on the fence there, and it may be the scent or something else, but we have seen this so often. If one sheep gets through the fence, others will follow. So sometimes the crofter will put an apparatus on the sheep made of wood around the neck, two or three bits of wood made like a triangle, so that when it comes to the fence, it cannot get through the strands. And the sheep doesn't know why, doesn't understand. But the shepherd understands. The shepherd knows. And then the sheep is sheared. And it doesn't understand why. But the shepherd understands why. Then he examines its mouth, and he doesn't know why. But the shepherd knows why. And he looks at its teeth or tooth rot or whatever, and the sheep doesn't know why. But the shepherd knows why. And we live by faith. We have to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And the shepherd has become a lamb. He has taken the nature of the flock. He has, the Jew would normally keep his flock to sacrifice the sheep. But this flock is kept not for sacrifice. The shepherd himself became a sheep so that he would die. He would lay down his life for his flock. And we see him in glory in the midst of the throne, on the throne of God and of the Lamb. But what does he do? Well, he's still a lamb. He has the nature of the church. But it says there that the shepherd that is in the midst of the throne will lead them to living fountains of water. He remains in the throne in heaven, and yet he leads. And he's doing that today. He leads us by giving us the Holy Spirit and his own word. And there are people who say, well, that's not the kind of leading I want. I want something else. I'm not content with the Holy Spirit and the word. If you're not, then you do not know him as your shepherd. There are those who want to add to all this. And those who want to take away from all this. They don't need the Holy Spirit. Or they have the Holy Spirit and they don't need the word. There are those who think, since they believe that they have the Spirit and they're beled by the Spirit and they don't need the word of God, they can close it. And they are so ignorant. They think they can perform miracles. They think they can preach it. They think they can do all sorts of things. They think they are close to the Lord. But if we neglect the word of God, that shows us that we are not in a healthy state. And if we neglect the word of God, it shows that we are not being led by the Lamb. Because the Lamb causes us to go to the word of God. And the Holy Spirit, when he works in the heart, causes us to go to the word of God. You cannot disassociate the Spirit from the word. It is a spiritual word. It is the word of the Lord, the word of Christ, given to Christ in the eternal covenant for the good of his own people. It is full of blessing. It is full of food. It is full of shepherding. It is full of shepherding. So we need the word. And we need the Holy Spirit. And those that God has joined together, let no man put asunder. We need all that. And we have to be led and helped as we go through this world. This is the shepherd of whom it is said, he knows the number of the stars. He names them every one. The stars, the scientists tell us today, are more numerous than all the grains of sand on every seashore in our country. More numerous than all the grains of sand. Isn't that wonderful? But the word of God spoke of these things a long time ago. But imagine the scientists now coming to that conclusion. And the Lord names, the Lord numbers them. Every star, and he does more than that, he names them. But what is that compared to the Lord naming his own people? He calls them by name. He takes them out by name. I know you. I have known you from all eternity. I have loved you from all eternity. I'm calling you. And that sheep, says Scripture, goes in and out through him and finds pasture. That's how we find pasture, going in and out through him. Not without the shepherd, not without him. He leads us to our pastures. He keeps us and cares for us. Many, many years ago, a minister of the Free Church went to Africa, and if you lost one of your sheep, how would you know when you can't count them? You don't know how many you have. Ah, yes, I would know, he said, because I know them all individually. I know them all individually. But think of the Lord, this great shepherd, who knows them all individually, and who can count them. They are given to him. They are in his hand. None can pluck them out of his hand. None will perish. No, friends, their bones will not question on the mountains at all. He will bring them all into glory. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his own people. And God's people are very often beset by fears in the way. Fears in the way. But this shepherd is like David. Remember, David lost a lamb taken by a lion, and he went after that lion, and he struck the lion and killed it, and he took the lamb out of its mouth alive and unharmed. That was of the Lord. There was a purpose for that. God was preparing David to meet Goliath. But still, we are thinking of Christ and his own people. It doesn't matter what danger they seem to be in, like that lamb in the mouth of the lion. Was not the Lord Jesus himself in the mouth of the lion? Did he not say that God heard him from there and from the horns of the unicorns? Yes. And he takes his own out of the very mouth of the lion. You say, when you're in the mouth, I'm finished. It's a false hope I have. I must have been deceived. I must have started in the wrong way. I must have started in the wrong way. Just like the old Christian man, when he was buttoning up his waistcoat, when they put the first button into the second hole on the opposite side, they said, well, if I begin wrongly, I'll finish wrongly. And that's how it is. And the fears come in at times. And it doesn't matter how long you're in the wilderness. It doesn't matter how many proofs you have had of the love of God and the keeping of God. Things keep coming in. And you begin asking, well, after all, can it be? Can it possibly be? After all the dealings the Lord has had with me, can it be that I have been deceived? Ah, but then David will take the lion, will take the lamb out of the lion's mouth. And then the bear came and took another lamb. And David went after it and smote it and killed it and took the lamb out of its mouth. That's how he was. And Jacob was a shepherd too. And he said to Laban that he endured the heat of the day and the frost of the night in looking after his sheep. And he said, if anything was lost, I replaced it. Well, that was only Jacob. But here is a shepherd who loses nothing, who doesn't have to replace a sheep. He doesn't have to make up a flock. He has his flock, and he cares for his flock, and his name is the Good Shepherd. These then are names given to Christ by his own dear church. And then we have the petition. They tell me. I just tell me. I want to know for myself. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon? Or why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companion? Tell me. Well, how can you go astray? What has happened? Well, it can so easily happen when you look at circumstances as they were in the Bible. They would go to a well to water their sheep. And one man would water his flock and go his way. Then the next man would come and water his flock and go his way at the same well. And if they were companion shepherds, they might try and catch up on each other and be with each other. But there are many things that cause the doubts and fears to come in. You have the disciples, and the Lord Jesus has died. He told them he was going to die. He told them he was going to rise again. He told them all that time and time and time again, but they would not listen. It didn't fit in with their preconceived ideas of his kingdom. It didn't fit in. And therefore they found themselves together. The doors closed for fear of the Jews, but staying together. Strange that they stayed together, that they didn't scatter. They were joined together. There was this love of Christ still working in their lives, in their hearts, and keeping them together. They were a flock. And you have Mary Magdalene going in the morning, and the other women going in the morning. They are puzzled by it all. They cannot understand it. What has happened to Christ? How will the future be? And coming to the grave, and the grave is empty, and there's not even a body, just angels, and the whole thing is so puzzling, and the whole thing is so disquieting, and they are full of puzzles and questions. Ah, well, let us come to the Lord with our questions. Let us come to the Lord with our questions. But here he says, tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest, where thou art shepherding, where thou art caring for the flock, where thou art doing everything to them that they need. Tell me, where is the spot? Where is the exact spot? Tell me exactly. But you are living by faith. You are living by faith. Where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. They used to water them in the morning, and it was a hot climate, and when they were full, they would lie down to chew the cud. And it would be fitting to find a spot where they had shelter. Shelter from the heat of the sun, where they could lie down and chew the cud. Ah, chewing the cud is a wonderful thing, friends. When you look at the Word of God, you will see the marks of the clean and the unclean animal. The clean animal was the one that could be used for sacrifice. And the clean animal had two marks. One was that it chewed the cud, and the other was that it had a cleaving in the hoof, a divided hoof. These were the two marks. And the people of God used to think of these things and discuss these things. And the chewing of the cud is the grass that has been gathered. Into the stomach, it's brought up again, it's chewed when the sheep lies down. It's only when it lies down, it's only when it stops gathering, it begins to chew the cud. brings it up again and begins to masticate it, to chew it. And it's the same with yourself, with a child of God. You've got to chew the cud. It's no use just coming to hear a sermon and then forgetting all about it. That's it. It's finished, over and done with. And you don't know anything about it in a short while. It's all gone. It's no use reading a portion of God's word and forgetting all about it. It's no use having providences from the hand of God in which the Lord is speaking to your soul and then forgetting all about them. You're supposed to chew the cud. You're supposed to bring it all up. You're supposed to work it through in your mind, in your heart. That is how we're supposed to live. And if the sheep doesn't chew the cud, it's ill. There's something wrong. And we've heard this so often, crofters speaking of a sheep that they might see that was lying down and wasn't chewing the cud. They knew there was something wrong. And if they thought it was ill, they might go to another sheep which was chewing the cud and put their fingers in its mouth and take out the bit of cud that was in the mouth and put that into the mouth of the sheep that was sick. And that very often stimulated the chewing of the cud in the other animal, and it got better. And the child of God can help another child of God. The child of God can discuss experiences with another child of God and stimulate them. We need that. As iron sharpeneth iron. We need it. We need the fellowship. We need it. A Christian by himself, living by himself, misses that fellowship. But we have so much opportunity. There are so many Christians among us. And we so often just let these things pass. It is precious even to take up one small thing, a tiny bit of cud, and to have it among us, to share it among us. Then, of course, the other mark was the cloven hoof. And the old man used to say, well, it would leave its own impress on the ground. That is the walk in life. How comely are thy feet and shoes, O Princess Jochter. The walk in life, the chewing of the cud and the walk in life, these things go together. The clean animal, the sheep, and the shepherd makes them lie down at noon. And the church wants to know here where the flock is at that time. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Why should I be? I don't want to wander away from God's people. I don't want to wander away from the world. I don't want to live in this world as one who doesn't have a close fellowship with the Lord and a close fellowship with the flock of the Lord. Why should I be like that? I don't desire it. I know it's not good. I know it's not healthy. Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, tell me. And she doesn't go anywhere else. She goes to him and she asks him to tell her. So you can speak to the beloved. You can pray to the Lord Jesus. There are some, they think they should not pray to Christ, but just pray to the Father. They seem to have some kind of theory in which you just pray to the Father, that he is the apex of all. But friends, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. The totality of the Godhead is in the Father, the Godhead in its wholeness and fullness is in the Son, and the same in the Spirit. They are all one God. You can pray to the Father, you can pray to the Son, you can pray to the Holy Spirit. You are not insulting any of the persons of God. You are glorifying God if you apply to any of the persons. And in Scripture, you will see them worshipping each of these persons. And the Lord Jesus ascended up out of sight. They worshipped Christ. They worshipped him when he ascended up out of sight and returned with great joy. Yes, you speak to Christ. You ask him about your situation. There's nothing wrong with that. You see, we tend to make our own barriers, our own little laws about how to approach God. But we are meant to approach him with holy boldness, not carnal boldness, but holy boldness, to honor him in our approach. Why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? And in these things we desire to make proper use of the word. If you're going to add to the word of God, you're not going to come very close. If you're going to take away from the word of God, if you're going to reject bits of the word of God, if you're going to add things to the way you worship or take away things from worship as you find it in Scripture, then that's going to impair you. Why should I be like that? Why? When I want to be close to Christ, when I want to feed where his people feed, I want the same food. I want it to be exactly as they have. Yes. Yes, it's like the boy, the small boy who was late in coming in for his food. And the mother had given the family their food. And when he came in late, she gave him exactly what they had. Exactly. But he was crying. He was weeping while he was eating. And he was saying, But mother, this is not what the rest had. This is not what the rest had. And that kind of thought strikes God's people at times. I'm not feeding as the others are feeding. I'm not making use of the word of God as others are making of it. And my prayer lacks things compared to the prayers of other Christians. But friends, however these things are, we can only cry unto him to help us. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loves. And then the Lord Jesus replies, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. If thou know not, if you are in any puzzle regarding the things of your soul, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, and notice when he replies, the name he gives her, O thou fairest among women. That is the Christian down here. That is the Christian full of stumbling and falling and slipping and sin, but still, O thou fairest among women. He has made her fair. The Holy Spirit has entered her forever. She has been made fair with grace, faith, love, hope, patience, every other grace that she needs. She has his own righteousness. She has his own holiness. She's growing in that holiness. She has been separated from the world. That is sanctification. But there's a growth in sanctification. She's progressing, as well as having that immediate separation. She's progressing. She's fair. She's growing in his image. She's becoming more and more like him. He made her fair. Oh, the fairest among women. His choice, his bride. If they're known of, oh, the fairest among women. And that itself is a strengthening, is a help. That the Lord Jesus himself should call his own people the fairest among women. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. This is the solution to your problem. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. Follow the flock. Follow my flock. That's what to do. The footsteps. You can see the footsteps. They've just left the well or wherever they were. You can see the marks they left. Just follow them. Follow Abel, who by faith offered up a better sacrifice than Cain. He believed in offering up the lamb. Who lived a holy life. Who died because of that. Who was murdered because of that. Who was martyred because of that. But follow him. Follow his footsteps. Follow Abraham. He came out of Ur of the Chaldees. He left paganism and heathendom behind. He saw the glory of Christ. Stephen says that it was the glory of God or the glory of Christ that drew him. He came out of there. He followed the shepherd. He went not knowing whither he was going. Didn't know he was going to the land of Canaan to begin with. Didn't matter. He followed the Lord. He came out. You go in his footsteps. You live by faith. Follow Moses. Be prepared to suffering with the people of God. He preferred that to having all the riches of Egypt and all the wealth of Egypt. He weighed it all up in the balance, the balances of the temple, the scales of the temple. And he saw that being with God's people and all their suffering, although he was saying at one time that he could not bear this, he didn't beget them. He didn't bring them into existence. He said to God, I cannot bear them. The weight is too much for me. 2 million people, I cannot stand it. It's too much for me. But the Lord helped him. But he preferred that. Much preferred that. He chose that above the riches and the blessings, whatever they were, of Egypt. Yes. And the Apostle Paul, he's in the flock too. And he says, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. That's the rule. The flock follows the shepherd. So if you follow the flock that's following the shepherd, you're in the way. And you have so many others. You have so many others in Scripture. You have Joseph. I follow Joseph. What a wonderful thing it was. He was in the land of Egypt, and things like immorality were rife there. Immorality was rife. He could have sinned with the wife of Potiphar. It wouldn't have meant a thing to these people. But he knew that he was in the presence, not of Egyptians, he was in the presence of God. Or to have a consciousness always of being in the presence of God. When we lose that consciousness of being in the presence of God, it is so easy for us to slip and slide and to go out of the way. But we are meant to follow the footsteps of the flock. Oh, examine them all. Are they not all precious when you go through the world? Look at Uriah. Look at that precious man, that beloved man. They wouldn't go to his house. Why? Because he should be in the battle. He should be fighting. He shouldn't be at home at all. That itself, there should have been a chastisement for David. To realize that he had no business to be at home at that time, but to be in the forefront of the war against Rabbah. I'll follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. Feed thy kids. Now the shepherd would have kids and lambs, sheep and goats. And the kids have to be looked after, and the lambs have to be looked after. And sometimes they have to be carried. Isn't that in scripture that Christ carries the lambs in his bosom? In his bosom. And these shepherds carried the lambs and cared for them, and they required that. But remember the lost sheep that was found, and the shepherd carried that sheep, and he brought it to his own home, that is, to his own tent. He brought it home. It never came to the shepherd's tent on its own feet. It came to the shepherd's tent on the shoulders of the shepherd. And that's how the man is who is saved. He doesn't come on his own feet. He comes on the shoulders of the Lord, on the shoulders of the shepherd, by the power of God. That's how he comes. But she was told to take the lambs and the kids to the tent of the shepherds, to those who care for them, to those who would teach them and preach to them and watch for their souls, wherever they were, in the ministry or in prayer. Those who care for the soul, go to their tent. Take the weak ones there and look after them there where the tents of the shepherds are. And we remember in the desert where they camped, that the Lord commanded Moses that he would make a tent for himself, for the Lord, the tabernacle. And tabernacle just means tent. And the tent or tabernacle, which was a form of temple, was erected there in the wilderness. To be erected and to be taken down and then re-erected as they went through the wilderness. We think speaking of the resurrection and the death of the Lord Jesus. And they carried that with them. They carried all the whole tent with them. That's how the church goes through the world, carrying the death and the resurrection of Christ with her. And the tent is in the midst. The tabernacle was in the midst. And at times, people would go out from the camp and go to the tabernacle to worship the Lord. There was a tent there for the kids, for the lambs, yes, and for the sheep, for the sickly, for the needy, for the healthy too, for all a tent to go. But David at one time, well at all times, wanted the Lord to have a house. And everything he had, all the gold and silver and all the precious things that he took from all his enemies, he put it all aside for the building of the temple. This was to be God's house. But you see, there was something deeper in the heart of David than that. It wasn't just that David wanted the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, the one who was in the Shekinah. It wasn't just that he wanted him to
to have a costly temple that was more precious than other temples, made through a plan given from heaven by God. Now, he was seeing through that. He was going beyond that. They wanted the Lord to temple, to tent, to tabernacle in the human nature. And the Lord had given that promise that he would dwell in the tent of the human nature. That's what was behind everything that David had. Went far beyond the material of this world. And scripture says that he tabernacled among us. He tented among us. Where then is your tent? But where is it today? It's in glory. He has taken the human nature with him to heaven. The tent is in heaven. And there we can go with our kids, with our lambs, with our needs, with our cares, with our tears. We can go to the God-man who is in heaven and who knows us as we are today. He knows our thoughts. He knows our needs. He knows exactly how we are. And this is the mark of the true child of God, however he is, and however you and I are today before him. If we are children of God, then we are glad that he knows everything that is in our heart. He is a good shepherd, you see, and he's got to take care of us in our heart, and he knows everything in the heart. And he is the one who has the tent. The God-man is the one we need. He is the shepherd. He is the beloved. And although he's in glory, he's on earth too. He's among his own people. He's leading them. And he can be with us at the table. He can be with us at the table. He's not limited in his person. He is God. He is the second person of the Godhead. Ah, well, friend, you can feed your kids beside the shepherd's tent. It's plural there. But we go beyond the plural and we go to the singular, going to the Lord Jesus. Surely he is the great shepherd with the great tent. Let us pray. O Lord, bless us, help us, guide us, and teach us. Give us to praise the Lord for his goodness to such as we are. We are not worthy of the least of thy mercies. We wonder at times, O Lord, at thy forbearance, at thy patience, and we see what we are before thee. Grant to help thy dear children, be with us in the evening at the question meeting, and give those who speak to the question, give them to know that the brothers and sisters around them, they care for them in their prayers and desire them to be upheld in what they say and witness before thee. Take away our sin, for Jesus' sake, amen.